Amen. It is our great joy at Christmas to celebrate Jesus for the joy that he has brought to us. We remember the hope and the love and the joy of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. Let's go to him in prayer as we prepare to hear a word from the Lord, from his word this morning. God Almighty, thank you for the opportunity to be in this place. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together. I thank you for the joy of getting to see young children growing into young people such as Emma, Lord, and seeing her participate in worship. And we see others doing the same throughout the year. And we're thankful. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed save our children, that you would raise up the next generation of followers of Christ. Until your second advent, Lord, would you continue, Lord, to raise up the next generations of your people? And we know biblically that you always do, and we trust you. Father, I pray today as we open up your word that you will help us to prepare our hearts and to prepare room in our lives for Jesus Christ. Though we may have been Christians for decades at this point, how often do we backslide? Do we grow cold? Do we sag in our devotion to you? Oh, Father, would you so kindly send the Spirit to convict us of sin today and to lead us into greater hope, love, and joy in Christ. For his sake, we pray these things. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. I was telling my kids and wife the other day, I've been pastoring or preaching now for over 20 years, and I've never officially, well, I think I have years and years ago, but never like really, I mean, really dug into Micah 5, and which is shocking. I mean, I've read it, I've quoted it, alluded to it, but here it is, Micah 5, verses 1 through 5. Technically, just half of verse 5 we'll be looking at today. The title is The Premier King That Is to Come. Maybe you've picked up on a theme thus far. Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king, the premier. And so here we are discussing who he is as king. There is a surefire way to stir up the emotions of most people. Bring up the topic of politics and politicians and governments and how things are going, and the gloves often come off and the conversation grows intense. It intensifies, even among family and closest friends. Now, this isn't a new reality. This has been around forever. Every generation comes along, thinks they're going to solve that problem. But the reality is, mankind has the inability to see eye to eye on how society should operate. And this problem has been around since we just studied the whole book of Genesis and we saw the beginnings of this chaos, this disagreement, this lack of unity that pervades human history. And in God's grace, it's better than it could be, right? It could be so much worse. But the reality is, this goes back to the beginnings of human history. But is it true or is it not that the world does indeed need a king, a perfect king, a good king? Not the thousands of historical and present day insufficient, ineffectual kings that the world offers to us. Indeed, the world does need a perfect king, a perfect ruler. The prophet Micah prophesies of this very need and this very fulfillment of this need. A king who is to come, the premier king. He prophesies during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And these ruled, of course, consecutively, generally speaking, thereabouts in the years 740 through 700 BC. So Micah is prophesying roughly 700 and something years before Jesus ever comes. He is predicting the future. As we always try to remind you, Micah's predicting the future through prophecy. God is declaring what he sees fit for history to come about. Not just predict. God doesn't predict. He declares what is happening through Micah. Okay? It's very important. It will help you understand the Bible if you hold those two things in distinction. Okay? Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We need a king. We need a perfect king. We need a premier king. Here's the prophecy about him. Micah 5. This is the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Remember, he's speaking to Judah. Israel, probably at this point, is no more. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. This ends our reading this morning of God's word. May he grant us the ears to hear what he has to say. Amen. So, you wouldn't know it from reading the verses that we just read, the prophecy we just read. But at the time that Micah is writing in there in Judah, things were looking pretty good. Now, when I say pretty good, I'm talking about earthly speaking. Judah was in a time of basic prosperity. The economy was good. Things were looking up and up, at least for the wealthy or the more well-to-do in the land. Things were looking really good. Now, as oftentimes happens, even in a great economy, the poor do suffer. And oftentimes it is the wealthy who are oppressing the poor. And that's exactly what was happening in the land of Judah. The wealthy were oppressing the poor through wicked economic means. But things by and large were pretty good. They were pretty prosperous for Judah. But when you read this and go, wow, it doesn't sound very good, right? It's important to know also, as I alluded to a moment ago, as I was reading the text, that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed during the ministry of Micah, during his lifespan of prophesying. Therefore, everything that Micah is saying to Judah about God's coming judgment, what should it be doing in the hearts and minds of the people of Judah? It should be capturing their attention, because God has probably already, historically, as he's prophesying, God has already destroyed the other 10 tribes known as the northern kingdom of Israel through Assyria's attacks. So Micah writes, verse 1, what does he say to them? Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The word now, verse 1, the very first word in the chapter, the word now introduces this section as an oracle. It's what we call an oracle. In the Hebrew, that word now tells us, hey, this is an oracle of God. And what is that exactly? An oracle has twofold purpose. It is a message of God's judgment and of his salvation. Very rarely you're going to see one or the other, you know, taken away from that equation. An oracle is God's judgment and also his salvation that is to come. It's impending. The word siege mentioned there in verse 1 would be against what city, do you think? Jerusalem? And that's exactly what happened historically. Now, a siege, well, I won't go into all the details. And that day in particular, they would lay siege to these. They would build massive battering rams, inclines, things to get right up to the city wall, try to get over. It was unbelievable. I mean, they would spend thousands, millions maybe of dollars in our cash to do this kind of thing. So they would lay siege to these cities, and they were doing that to Jerusalem. Now, we've become very acquainted with the near and the far fulfillment idea of biblical prophecy. Again, not all prophecies, but many prophecies are this way. There were at least two nearer prophecies, or we might say near and then far, but there's going to be a farther one. The near fulfillment took place in 701 BC when the Assyrian king Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem and he planned to wipe them off the map. But do you know what happened biblically? The Bible tells us exactly what happened. 2 Kings 19 tells us that during the night, 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers were destroyed by whom? The angel of the Lord. You remember that? And so you go read the history books. Sennacherib doesn't know how to explain it except to say, I was going to take Jerusalem, but my attention was diverted and I had to leave. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? The Bible tells us exactly what happened. So there was a near fulfillment in Assyria, but that wasn't the real fulfillment because Jerusalem didn't fall. When did that happen? A little bit farther fulfillment would be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king who finally put the death nail in the coffin of his siege against Jerusalem in 586 BC. And in this last scenario, it was Zedekiah, the king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar literally put out his eyes, thereby striking him on the cheek, if you will. Just as verse 1 tells us, he will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. He blinded him, he put out his eyes, and humiliated him in this way. Now, but of course, is that all that prophecy is dealing with? Now muster the troops, O daughter, siege is laid against us with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Does the prophecy stop there? Do you get the feeling that there's more to the story? That there's more that was to come? And in fact, as you open up the New Testament books, the revelation of God gives us an even farther fulfillment of these verses. Verse 1. Judah's king was about to be removed from his position as judge of Israel. But Micah is going to go on to give us the good news, the gospel news, that a surpassing king is to come to the throne. And Micah prophesies where the king will be born. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, from these verses, the fuller revelation in the New Testament, along with it, we come to our first main truth in identifying who this coming king is, right? Number one, it's Jesus. Jesus is the premier king that is to come, and he has come. Bethlehem is identified as the town where he would arrive. Bethlehem was a small Judean. It's not even a city, really. It's a village more. It's a town is a good word, or village. It's small. It's where Christ would be born. The Christ would come. The New Testament tells us plainly that's exactly where Jesus came. God moved upon the heart of Caesar Augustus, the sovereign king of the world of that day. Right? He moved upon his heart to institute a census that would require Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem right on time for Micah 5:2 to be fulfilled. There's not a nanosecond of your life or mine that is not underneath the sovereign direction of God. We are exactly where we need to be, when we need to be there, according to God's purposes for what's going on. And it was Micah 5:2 that the Jewish high priest told Herod, that's where we find where the Messiah will be born. Remember, Herod said, where is this Christ going to be born? And they went to Micah 5:2 and they says, Bethlehem of Ephrathah is where he'll be born. Therefore, Jesus is the prophesied one who is to be ruler, verse 2, of Israel. As a side note, they also struck Jesus on the cheek, right? But they did not conquer him as they did Zedekiah. Micah goes on to magnify the character of Christ. What's the rest of verse 2? And really, almost the rest of this section of verses about? It's the identity of who Christ is, the Christ that is to come. But also notice it gives the character of Christ, the nature of Christ, the person. It describes who Jesus would be, leading to our second main point. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Creator King of creation. I like to stuff as much theology into a short sentence as I can. I do that on purpose because I think it helps us remember, get it quickly, right? Jesus is the eternal Creator King of creation. The Jews, both in Micah's day and today, believe that these verses prophesy about a coming Christ. They believe that these are about Christ coming. But as with all the other prophecies we've discussed thus far, they do not believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And some, if not many, but at least some of what we would call Orthodox Jews today, believe that when the Christ does come, that this coming Christ, he already exists. They believe that he's a created man being, but maybe a man that's already with God in heaven is one day going to come. They believe he is a created being, however. He was the first creation of God. He was created before anything else was created. But here is what makes the difference between that and what the Bible actually teaches and what you and I as Christians believe. Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, believe that Jesus is the Christ who has fulfilled Micah's prophecy. And we believe the phrase there in verse 2, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, tells us that Jesus did indeed, we agree with them, that he did indeed pre-exist creation. But here's the difference. Jesus is not the first created man. The Bible tells us who the first created man was and is. And who is that? Adam. The Bible tells us that. Christians believe that Jesus is the firstborn of man in creation. Do you hear the difference? Adam is the first created man. Adam was not born to a woman. He was first created. Jesus was not created, but he was the firstborn of a woman. You say, does the Bible teach that, Jeremy? It sure does. Look at Colossians 1:15. Paul writing, he is the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. An image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. There's a distinction being made here. Jesus is not created. He is eternal. He's days of old, ancient days, it says. He's eternal. He has eternally existed along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forever. This is confirmed by Paul's continuing argument. Look at verse 16 in Colossians 1. Colossians 1:16. For by Christ, by Jesus, all things were created. I don't know about you, but when the Lord saved me at 6 years old, I didn't know about that exactly. In fact, it was a while before I really came to know this and understand this. I take responsibility for that in major part because I didn't study the scriptures very closely. Jesus created everything. All things were created, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Some like to try to play fast and loose with this language, and they'll say, it's true, Jesus created all things. Jehovah's Witnesses would say Jesus created all things, for example. But this verse doesn't disprove he's a created being, is what they'd say. God created him first, then he created everything else. But the verse says Jesus, get this, created what? All things. The next verse builds on top of this. Paul's not going to let us go. Look at verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17 of Colossians. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is sovereign, ruler. God alone has this authority, this power, this knowledge, this wisdom. God alone can possess it. No created being of any kind has this type of magnitude. That goes to God alone. The Apostle John confirms the same truth about Jesus being the uncreated creator who is equal with God in full divinity. John 1, 1 through 3. This is a Christmas verse, by the way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If He's a created thing, then He had to create Himself, but He didn't create Himself because He's not a created thing. He's God in the flesh now. So as the premier, here's our loaded statement. We're from first statement to the second now. As the premier eternal creator king of creation, one might think, as the Jews think still today, that this Christ, this Jesus, would come like a harsh Lord, a king, tyrant, the first time, right? Taking vengeance on all the creation and rebellious creatures and saving His people. But this verse, these verses, give us a beautiful balance of who Jesus really is. Is He judge, king? Absolutely He is. He's creator, God. Notice what happens next. Verse 3. It doesn't really get it in this verse, but we'll get you there. Therefore, He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. God is going to give up His people to judgment from man anyway. Persecution from man. Trouble. Hard time. Judgment. Number 3. At least the number 3. Jesus is not just the creator king, He's the shepherd king of the church. He came like a shepherd. Micah is acknowledging here in verse 3 the impending judgment of God on His people, even because Judah had sinned against God. And he's acknowledging the difficulties that the people of Judah will experience as a result of this. But in the same prophecy, did you notice the language we read a moment ago, and we'll get to it again, that there's a promise of deliverance too. What's the deliverance really in this verse, even this symbolically? Like a woman, Micah compares God's judgment of His people to like a woman in childbirth. God's judgment will feel like it will never end. It will feel like it will keep going on and on forever. And it's going to get more intense and closer together. And will this ever end? But then it will end. And what happens? Just like a pregnant woman who gives birth, what happens? The joy and the comfort and the hope overwhelms and overshadows all the pain and the sorrow that was endured in labor. That's the way God's judgment works on His people. It's not judgment in the sense that the world is judged. It's different. Now, there were near fulfillments of this. And they're the same as we said before, I would say. God delivered His people Assyria. And then He eventually delivered them from the Babylonians in their Babylonian exile too. Though they had been put into exile through Nebuchadnezzar, God delivered them. But there's still an ultimate fulfillment, isn't there? And some Christians, even John Calvin, didn't come to this conclusion. He says, I don't hate this conclusion, but I think he's wrong. I believe this is exactly what these verses are talking about. The greatest fulfillment of this verse, this woman who will give birth in time, is Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Look what Paul has to say in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. I just really believe Paul has in mind these verses and some others when he says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And after Christ comes, Micah says, verse 3 again, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Yes, you're going to be like a woman in labor, my people. But then you're going to give birth and all this hope and joy is coming. And then it says the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, that's an intriguing statement to me. That's a beautiful thing. What does it mean? Now, some people believe that this verse is limited in its fulfillment and scope to ethnic Jews only, because it's talking about Judah, it's talking about Israel, etc. But the scope is worldwide. The scope includes all the nations of the world. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Jesus did not simply die to save representatives of Jews from the nation of Israel. Jesus died to save representatives from where? What does Revelation tell us? From every tribe, every language, and every nation. And the representatives that Jesus saves from among Jews and Gentiles are united with Christ in one redeemed people that the Bible calls the church. It's called the church in the Old Testament, too, by the way. The church is not something New Testament. The word ecclesia used in the New Testament is a rendering of the Old Testament word used for assembly or congregation in the Old Testament to talk about Israel. Paul says it this way to the Ephesian church. Highly recommend pretty much the whole book of Ephesians, especially chapters 2 through 4 on this topic. Ephesians 3, 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Same heirs along with whom? Believing Jews. We have the same Christ, the same Messiah. Now, it's in John's gospel that Jesus confirms this very teaching by saying that he has another flock, a flock of Gentiles that he is going to bring into the flock of Israel. And notice what we're about to read. There's not two flocks of God, but there's going to be what? One flock. Look at John 10:16. Jesus said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of this flock, but I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." It's not coincidental. You say, what does this have to do with Micah? Look at verse 4. It's right here in the context. What does it have to do with Micah? Verse 4. "And he," that's Christ, "he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." So, is it true that as king, Jesus is the judge of all the earth? Is that true? Yes, he's the judge. He renders judgments. But here in this verse, we're reminded that Jesus is not just judge, but he's also shepherd. He's the shepherd king of his people, his redeemed people. And he stands with his flock forever, the text says. John 10, Jesus says it this way. You remember? He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I am not a," remember, "hireling who runs away when things get dicey and uncertain and scary. I stay with my sheep, and they will listen to my voice, and they will follow me." Why is this? Why does Jesus not forsake his sheep, his church? Because here the text says, he protects us by the strength of the Lord, by the majesty of the name of his God. Here's where the mind bender comes in. It's because he is, in fact, the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Let that stew for a while, right? I don't understand that. Our God is three and yet one. One, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in essence, three in person. There's such a thing as multiple personalities in this world. Supposedly, anyway. If that is the case, or on any given day, I can be a mess. Maybe the next day I'm not quite as much of a mess. If that's possible in human situation, why don't we limit God? Goodness gracious. Now, we don't have to understand that. I don't understand all that. But why would we limit God? Now, finishing up, because Christ is faithful, Micah concludes this in verse 4 and 5. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jesus Christ is superior in every way to all the inferior kings of this world, even the best of the kings of Israel and of Judah in the Old Testament. Your Davids, your Hezekiahs, your Josiahs, some of the best kings that there were. Jesus is superior in every way because he is a king without sin. This is why the Bible calls Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does it twice in Revelation. Paul alludes to it, the writing to Timothy. And it's not just that Jesus Christ brings us peace with God. Do you notice what the text says? Is it true that Jesus brings us peace with God? Yes, that's true. But what does the text say? He is our peace. He is the one who brought us peace through his sacrifice, but his sacrifice, he himself, is the peace itself. Paul picks up on this. I believe Paul exactly is going to Micah 5 when he says this to the Ephesian church. And again, notice in chapter 2 that we're about to read, verses 14 through 16, he's still dealing with the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church of Christ as one people. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew, Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Listen, church, if there's still hostility between Jew and Gentile, it's because we're not serving the same Christ. There is no more hostility. Should not be anyway. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So he brings peace, he makes peace, he is peace. 16, and he might reconcile us both, Jew Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We have a king, church. We have a king. I've been guilty of it. Many of you have been guilty of it. We will probably all be guilty of it again down the road, of blurring the lines between the world's kings, the world's politicians, the world's presidents, etc., etc., and the king that we already have. It's so difficult, isn't it? We get so wrapped up in stuff. There is no earthly ruler to whom we should give our utmost allegiance or a wholehearted trust. I've always compared it. I'm going to write an article on this one day because I think there's some wisdom here. I just haven't hammered it all out. I just try to put myself back in the Roman Empire day and go, okay, if, you know, for example, if on the ballot you have Caesar Augustus and Caesar Nero as your choices, I mean, I'm going to vote and I know how I'm going to vote. But at the end of the day, I'm going to trust the sovereign God, the same God who worked upon the heart of Caesar Augustus to institute a tax to get people exactly where he wanted them to be. I want Augustus on the throne in that case, not a Nero. But the reality is God used Nero too for his purposes. And thereby, the bigger picture is where I find my hope. I don't know about you. I don't find a lot of hope in the small pictures, modern, you know, what we can see right here with things, the way things are going. That's why a text like this, what is it telling us to do? Step back. Get the big picture. You want hope, joy, love, joy at Christmas? It's going to be when we step back and see the big picture of who the king really is, right? And we got to hold on to it. So, well, I know Jesus is King, Jeremy, but I know I've been there. I'm the same way. It's that word "but" that gets in the way. Let's remove that portion and step back and let's appreciate and just saturate in the reality that Jesus is King. Politicians are imperfect kings. Politics is not the gospel. Jesus is king, and his gospel is good news. Amen? It is good news. I don't hear a lot of good news out there. Out there, do you? I don't. But I know I hear a message from Jesus, from the Word. The gospel is good news. He laid down his life for our sins that we might live righteously before him, even in this crooked and twisted generation. And we will receive the promise of eternal life and live with him forever in his kingdom. That's the gospel. That is good news. This country may go to hell in a handbasket tomorrow, but that good news still stands. Amen. The church still stands. Because Jesus is the premier king that has come. If you don't know him, trust him now. Believe on him. Rely on him. Love him. Obey him. He will not let you down. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful today that your son is king. Because we know, most of us have lived long enough to see that the world's kings fall short. And maybe we've put more expectations on them than we ought to have, Lord God, because reality is that we're really just like us, fallen humans. And we know that government is important and helpful, or else it wouldn't have been instituted by you. But we also know that it's just a shadow, a very dim shadow of the greater glory of who you are. So, Lord, whether days are prosperous or not so much, in this land or some other land, I pray we as your people would never lose sight of the outstanding reality that Jesus Christ is premier king, our king, our creator king, our shepherd king, and he is our coming king. We look forward to his return. In Jesus' name we say, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and sing.